Well, this evening we turn to our thoughts from John chapter 21. Whenever I speak in a different church or a church, I always check whether I've spoken on a particular passage before. And I find that I have spoken on this particular passage at least twice before here in the Free Church. It actually quite frightened me to realise that I've been speaking here intermittently for 20 years. Isn't that awful? You know, but it just shows how time flies. But nevertheless, it's a long, long time. But nevertheless, it's always good to return to parts of God's Word. I doubt whether any of you can remember any of the points that I spoke from John chapter 21, when I've spoken before. It reminds me when earlier this year we were visiting my sister in New Zealand, but when we went also to Australia, we called in and saw a lady and her husband who used to come to the church down in Headcorn in Kent, where we lived for many years. And she said to me, "I've heard you preach many times, but the only thing I can remember is that you like fruitcake." Now, I said back to her, maybe I shouldn't have done, maybe I should, I've no idea. I said, "It's just like when I eat meals. I've come here, I'm staying with you for two nights. I'll have some meals with you, but not to offend you, in a few years' time I won't have a clue what I've eaten with you, although I've enjoyed it at the time." And you know, that is what it's like when we come to church midweek to look at God's Word. We are fed. I can guarantee that over the years, you can remember very few meals that you've eaten. There will be one or two exceptional ones. Maybe due to circumstances. Maybe due to the meals themselves, either good or bad. But there'll be very few. And yet those meals have sustained your body and built you up. And that's the same, you know, when we come to consider God's Word together. You may not remember the detail, but we are nourished by that Word, we are built up by that Word, we are reassured by that Word. And if we don't gather together under the Word of God, we grow very weak and very malnourished as believers. So you may have heard this passage preached from many times, but nevertheless, I do trust that God will speak to us from it this evening. As we come to John's Gospel, the end of John's Gospel, it's a very interesting Gospel in that at the end of chapter 20, the Gospel seems to come to an end. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And to all intents and purposes, we might think that the Gospel would end there. And yet, chapter 21 seems to have been added. Some commentators say, well, is it really part of the Word of God? Well, I truly believe it is. Is it a postscript? I would suggest that possibly John added this chapter or this part to the end of his Gospel to stop rumours. We'll consider this a bit later on, but in verse 21 and 22, did you notice that when Peter saw the disciples who Jesus loved, we assume that is John, Peter asked Jesus, "What about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus answered, "Well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." But because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" We all know how easy it is for rumours to spread. Even more so in these days of internet media and the like. Rumours can spread rapidly. Because sometimes we don't listen. Sometimes we jump to conclusions. And Christians can do that just as much as anyone else. And perhaps John chapter 21 was added to stop those rumours going round. Because John, that ancient apostle, he died just the same as all the other disciples. Yes, he outlived them all, but he died on that island of Patmos as far as we know. But this chapter contains great insights as to how Jesus relates to his insecure disciples, and one in particular. His name is Peter. So really, just a few headings this evening as we go through this chapter. First of all, security in the routine times of life. When everything is routine, when nothing much seems to be happening, you know, life just ticks on day to day. And that's what happens in many of our lives until some crisis appears. Yes, life just goes on. You go to work, you do whatever you do, day by day. Sometimes we become restless because very little seems to be happening. And here we are, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, possibly, at a bit of a loose end. The disciples here, perhaps are waiting around for Jesus to show up. It's quite obvious they've gone back to Galilee, that lake of Tiberias. Maybe they did that in obedience to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 to 7. The angel said to the women, this is at the day of Jesus' resurrection, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the disciples, probably all obedience, have gone back to Galilee, their home patch. Maybe Jesus didn't show up quite as quickly as they hoped. Well, it was certainly quicker than 65 years, as we mentioned earlier, in answer to the prayer. But nevertheless, perhaps they were at a bit of loose end. How do they cope? Well, of course, they might simply need to eat. They might need to earn their living. And so Peter says, "Let's go out fishing." But my feeling is that Peter was getting a bit restless. But he did at least take the initiative. He did something he knew all about, fishing. Those disciples, expert fishermen. They went out onto the Lake of Galilee, which I'm told, well, I've actually been on that lake, I've had the privilege, I didn't go fishing, I must admit, but it's well stocked with fish. And to go out and fish all night and catch nothing is almost miraculous in that you didn't catch anything. But that's what happened. They were failures. They couldn't even do the things they were good at. Have you ever felt a bit of a failure? When things just don't seem to happen? They've been there all night and dawn arrives. There's a figure on the shore. He calls out, and the literal Greek says something like this. I'm not a great theological student. I do not know much about Greek, but I have to rely on others. And I don't want to betray anything, you know, that I know more than I do. But basically the literal Greek says, "You haven't caught anything, have you?" And of course they have to say no. Jesus was expecting that negative answer. May I suggest that the Lord had actually arranged it this way? Sometimes he needs to thwart our plans in order to teach us dependence on him. You know, I'm sure you, much the same as me, before I was retired, I just went out to work every day and I just assumed that I'd do my normal daily duties. So easy to forget our dependence on the Lord. I wonder, do we pray every day that we might be dependent on him? The disciples are told to do something different. They do as they're told. These guys are experienced fishermen. And I am told that fishermen can be particularly touchy if you try and tell them how to do their job. Well, I don't know. I've never tried to tell them. But nevertheless, that's what I'm told. But Jesus told them to do something different. Something against their experience. And of course, we know the result. A magnificent catch. It's undoubtedly miraculous. It may have been down to very simple reasons that Jesus from the shore could see a warm spot in the lake where there were many fish. And they hadn't seen it from the boat. But nevertheless, it was a miraculous intervention by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they bring that huge number of fish to the shore. We're given the exact number. 153, and Bible commentaries go to town on this. Some suggest there's 153 different species of fish in the Lake of Galilee, and this says to the disciples, you're going to be fishers of men, and go and catch men from every nation and language. I think that is possibly pushing the scripture a bit far. It's much more simple just to know it was a great big catch, and a miraculous catch. But the lesson here is that in our daily tasks, it's just so important to remember to commit all our ways and living to Jesus if we are to truly have fruitful lives. I have to say that to myself as much as you. It's so easy to forget him. After all, in John chapter 15, from which we sang just now, it tells us very clearly that we can do nothing, we can bear no fruit unless we're in the vine. Jesus goes as far as to say, without me, you can do nothing. So tomorrow, automatic mode, let us try and commit our lives to him. Then John, in verse 7, we assume it's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, makes that comment that the person on the shore must be Jesus. In his resurrection body, Jesus was not automatically recognisable to his disciples. We have that shown to us time and time again. We do not really fully understand anywhere near the resurrection body of Christ. It could go in and out of places, through doors and the like. But it was different to his physical body before the cross. Of course, it was distinguishable by the marks in his hands, the hole in his side. And again, there's many, many speculations about what our resurrection bodies will be like. I just take comfort and hope in that it will be like his, eternal, and will reign with him forever. So when John, we assume, comments that this person on the shore must be Jesus, Peter's reaction of jumping into the water, is it just impetuous, Peter? Because we know Peter is impetuous. That comes out throughout the scriptures. Does it show, though, something of Peter's insecurity? Maybe there are still things he needs to sort out with Jesus. Maybe he loves Jesus more than the other disciples after all. But I don't think so. After all, somebody has to be practical and bring the boat in with all those fish. And so we're told that Peter puts on a garment around him and jumps into the sea. I suspect that Peter knew, or still felt, a failure following his denial of Jesus Christ at the cross. I guess we all consider ourselves failures from time to time. Perhaps more often than not, I don't know about you. But so often I feel that I've let the Lord down. So often making mistakes. So often not doing what I should have been doing. It makes us feel insecure. Perhaps that's how Peter felt. One thing is sure, Peter was desperate to see Jesus. And when he and they do see him, he is ready, the Lord Jesus. Already with a fire alight. Already, I want you to notice, cooking fish. Where did he get them from? Or maybe had his own nest by the shore, we don't know. He wasn't dependent on the disciples' fish. And yet, again, a lovely little touch. When the disciples come to shore and bring their fish with them, although the Lord already had the fish to cook, he used some of theirs. You see, it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, needs nothing from us. And yet, in his grace, in his mercy, he deigns to use things, even that we bring, for his glory. Yes, he was gracious enough to use the efforts of those disciples. But the other thing I want you to notice is that it was a charcoal fire. It was a charcoal fire that was burning there on that shore of Galilee. And the exact same Greek words are used about the charcoal fire in John chapter 18 and verse 8. And that was the charcoal fire around which Peter stood, where he denied his Lord three times. Again, I doubt if any of these things were coincidence. It was a set time organised by the Lord Jesus Christ, preordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was going to confront Peter, reinstate Peter, reassure Peter, give Peter his security back, that the Lord could use him despite him being a failure. And if any of you feel maybe ineffective, failures for Christ, as I often do, take comfort in that the Lord Jesus Christ is an expert in reinstating those who let him down. And so as Peter stood around that fire, very practically actually drying himself off, because if any of you ever do have the privilege of going to that part of the world, I can assure you that in the spring it's quite cold in the morning. You know, it's not hot all the time in the land of Israel. And he would have been drying himself off. He got thoroughly wet around that fire. Once he was ready, once Peter was ready, Jesus took him aside and spoke to him. So that's the first point. Our security in the routine times of life. When we become restless disciples, remember always to commit all our ways unto the Lord. But then Peter needs that security in his relationship to Jesus. How could he be sort of secure when he had let the Lord down so incredibly badly? How could he be assured that he wouldn't do it again? And we know that actually through Paul's writings, Peter did have his wobbles, as it were, in living out his life as a follower of Christ. And so, what about us in our relationship with Jesus? Are we realistic in our love towards him? And that's really what the second part of this chapter is all about. Peter's love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we went through this passage or read it in the NIV, it does its best to bring across the real meaning of the word love. I'm sure you've been told many, many times in this pulpit that the Greek has many words for love, at least six actually, three of which are used in the scriptures. One of them is the word philos, which is brotherly love, love which you'd have for a brother or a family member. Another is eros, which is more of a love of sexual attraction. And the third one mentioned in the scripture is agape, that sort of love where you would give your life for someone else. And in the NIV, as we read through this passage, as Jesus reinstates Peter, as it were, Jesus said to Peter first and foremost, or the first time, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Again, the words are important. Do you truly love me? The word that Jesus is using is the word agape. Do you have that high sort of love for me more than all these other disciples? Why did Jesus ask that question? Well, you see, Peter had made a statement which I'm sure he regretted. He said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, a statement which he could never keep. He overstated his love for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes perhaps we feel or do the same. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Big statement, isn't it? Wonder whether we've ever made commitments like that to the Lord Jesus which we haven't kept. Sometimes we felt guilty. I don't know. Another interesting thing to notice here is that as the Lord Jesus addresses Peter, he doesn't use the name that he had given Peter, Peter the Rock, but he goes back to his old name, Simon. And the word Simon means a reed swayed around in the breeze. Was that how Peter had been before the cross? He had been swayed by the breeze, depending on which company he was in. Does that happen to you? I have to admit, over the years it's happened to me. I speak in different ways depending on whose company I'm with. Sometimes I don't speak out for the Lord as I should. So easy to be swayed. And so Peter is confronted by Jesus, very bluntly. Do you truly love me more than these? And Peter responds very carefully. He just says, Lord, I love you. He uses the word philos. Yes, you know I'm loyal to you. He doesn't go as far as to say, I truly love you. I will give my life to you. He certainly doesn't say, I love you more than these. He's starting to learn just something about the limits of his love. And then Jesus gives that commission. Feed my lambs. Again, three different commissions. Yes, if we've just got that basic love of loyalty to Jesus, he can use us to at least feed his lambs. Tell people the basic truths of the gospel. And then in question 2 in verse 16, once again Jesus asks that question of Peter, do you truly love me? Now I want you to notice, Jesus admits more than these. Just do you truly love me? Do you have that love where you give your life for me? And I want you to notice once again, Peter restricts himself to the same answer as before. No attempt to say that he has any confidence that he loved Jesus more than this. He just has that philos love, that love of loyalty to Jesus. Are we seeing through Peter's answers he's learnt his limitations? He is being realistic in his love for the Lord Jesus. And it's when we start to be realistic, perhaps the Lord can use us. And then in question 3 in verse 17, almost it looks to us as if Jesus is repeating himself. If you look carefully, he's not. In verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Not truly love me. Jesus now uses the word philos. Do you have the love of loyalty towards me? And actually Peter at that question is really cut up. You know that I love you that much, Lord. Peter is getting really a bit upset that Jesus should ask him that very basic question. And so on from the first time when Jesus told him to feed his lambs, the second time Jesus told him to take care of my sheep, and this time Jesus says, feed my sheep. Again, as we're realistic in our love for the Lord and how much we depend on him, the Lord can use us more. You see, if we have a basic security in our love for Jesus, then he can use it. Paul puts it very clearly, you know, in Romans chapter 12. I know I referred to that chapter this morning. But Romans chapter 12, and I only refer to verses 1 and 2. As we go on to verse 3, Paul says this, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You see, before the cross, Peter had vastly overestimated that measure of faith, and he fell mightily. But after the cross, when Jesus reinstates him, when he really realistically realizes how weak he is, how dependent on Jesus is, Jesus can start to use him. But the message there in Romans is that we do need to use the gifts that God has given us. It's so easy to be like in the parable that Jesus told, the man who was just given one coin. He went and hid it and said, I've got nothing. We mustn't underestimate what Christ has given us. And yet we mustn't overestimate what we can do in our own strength. All that we do is through the strength that God has given to us. Sometimes, you know, I read through many times I read through various Christian publications. And I see advertisements for ministers for different fellowships. And almost always those advertisements seem to, I don't know, center on their academic qualifications. It seems to me maybe I'm being naive, that our biggest qualification is just how much love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our relationship with him? That actually is how much God can use us. Our security is not in what we do for Jesus, but in our basic, unexaggerated love for him. Because we are sure that he first loved us. And when we get things wrong in trying to do things he never gifted us to do, he still loves us. And he's a God who's always willing to reinstate us. That is the God we have our security in. Finally, our security is to be in our own relationship with Jesus and not looking at relationships with others that others have with Jesus. Because as we come to the last part of this chapter, we get this lovely little insight. Yes, the meal around the charcoal fire, after Peter is dried out, Jesus takes him aside, and I want you to notice that, to go through these wee problems with Peter, or quite big problems with Peter. He doesn't do it in the front of all the other disciples and embarrass him. Actually, we as Christians in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that we are expected to, yes, to admonish one another. Not sure whether we're very happy about doing that. But yes, if we see a brother or sister perhaps not behaving in the way we feel they should be, it is our Christian duty out of love to say, do you think that's appropriate? But we don't do it in front of a load of other people. We take them aside. That's what Jesus did with Peter. But then we notice that John, or we assume John, the disciple that Jesus loved, was following him. I wonder why. Is John just a nosy guy? Wants to know what's going on between Peter and Jesus? Well, maybe it was, I don't know. But Peter notices him there. And Peter basically is given a very disturbing insight by Jesus as to what sort of death he will die. Remember, Peter has always been headstrong, I'm going to do it my way. And Jesus said to him, from now on you're going to do it my way, Jesus' way. And it's not going to always be comfortable, and that's something we need to learn. That if we live Christ's way, it will not always be a bed of roses. Jesus never said it would be. Well, you will have trouble. Do we expect trouble? Well, maybe we become so used to no persecution, we don't. But yes, we should accept trouble. And Peter was told that he'd have big trouble and end up dying in the same way as Jesus died. Church history tells us that Peter refused that death because he didn't want to take away from the glory of Jesus. And he insisted on being crucified upside down. Whether that's true or not, I say that's church history, not in the Bible. So whether that's true or not, we don't know. But nevertheless, Peter is told that he faces a difficult path ahead, and he just has to go on trusting in God, trusting in Jesus for his security. And so, noticing John behind, Peter says to Jesus, well, what about him? Maybe quite a natural question. And I want you to notice that Jesus never answers the question directly, but really just gently says to Peter, what's that to you? Maybe he's very gently saying to Jesus, it's none of your business. But the question is, how often do we look at other believers and wonder why they've got certain gifts, why they are doing certain things when we are not? Why are they travelling around the world preaching the gospel when maybe we're stuck here in little Kyle and that sort of thing? Why is God maybe blessing them more than he is us? You see, that's not the question to ask. The Lord places us in a place to do a specific work which he's given us to do in that place. And we're not to look around at others. I wonder, are we satisfied where God has placed us? Are we satisfied with the gifts that God has given us? Do we envy others? Well, I suggest we are wrong. Because God has given us what we need, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his will in this place at this particular time. We're not to look around at others and envy the calling that God has on someone else's life. And you know, that can also apply when we come to worship God And when we come to listen to God's word, not infrequently, I would say, I've had people, as they've left the church, and said to me, if only so-and-so was here, that word would have been just for them. Well, I have to be very careful how I reply, because I don't want to offend them. But basically the point is that when we gather for worship, when we consider God's word, we are here, and the word is for us. It's for me as a preacher just as much as you, as those in the congregation. Are we listening to God's word for us? We shouldn't be listening for other people any more than Peter was asking about John. We should be listening for ourselves as to what God is saying to us this evening. He has preordained us to be here. He has preordained us to hear from John chapter 21. And the big question is, what is God saying to us, not to others? If we wish to grow in spiritual security, we study and listen God's word for ourselves rather than for others. We don't come and listen to people preaching as a sermon critique. Well, I hope you don't. You might be very disappointed when you listen to me. But we say, what is God trying to say to me? Because that is how we become secure in Jesus Christ. The final and most important question, do you and I enjoy a secure relationship with Jesus? We can only answer that individually. If we are uncertain, I can only encourage you not to remain that way. Just to speak to one of the elders or a mature person in Christ to sort out your uncertainties so that you too may have a security in Jesus now and for all eternity. Amen.